Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. God's view of sin shapes how seriously we should deal with sin in our lives. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar helps us understand that God's view of sin and our view should be the same. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Take your Bible and open it to our continuing study in 1 John. We come to the third chapter today, and really the heart of John's message to those that he's writing to. We mentioned last week that we're kind of in the middle of what's called an inclusio that started in 2:28 and goes all the way through chapter 4 and verse 17. Both of those verses, 2:28 and 4:17, using the word confidence. So in some ways, we could say John, in this portion of his letter, is helping us to see how we can stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, at that future day when we will be judged and our life will be laid bare before Him. He wants us to stand in confidence before Jesus. How are we going to do that? Well, He's going to answer that question essentially right here in these verses about how we're to live in light of that future judgment, how we can live in such a way that's pleasing to the Lord so that we can have confidence, boldness, as we look forward to that day. Your Bible's open to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10, the very first part of chapter 10 today. Grab your outline as well if you'd like to use that. One author that I read this past week said that this section that we're looking at today in 1 John, more than any other, keeps expository preachers from trying to present this little book to their congregations. And I thought about that. I thought, well, that might be true in my own life too. Because I've thought about preaching through 1 John before, but I knew it was a hard book. There's some difficult passages in 1 John. And I thought, well, boy, maybe I need to think about that a little bit longer. And we'd kind of put that off and put it off. Well, finally, here we are preaching through 1 John. And eventually, we, of course, come to chapter 3, which is this really challenging passage of Scripture that in many cases is understood differently by believers. And I should say at the outset, you know, if two believers have different understandings of what 1 John chapter 3 is teaching, well, obviously either one is right and one is wrong, right? Or they're both wrong. That's possible too. Maybe neither of them has the correct understanding of 1 John 3. But it isn't a matter in which we would divide over. It's not a matter which we would argue or fight over or show a lack of love for one another over. In fact, John is going to come to that and say that as we abide in Christ, we're actually going to love one another the way that God calls us to love one another. So while there are various interpretations for the verses we're going to look at today, and I suppose in some ways maybe it keeps people from coming to 1 John and preaching on it or teaching on it or maybe even reading it for ourselves, it doesn't have to be that kind of a passage. And I hope that through our study, we'll be able to come to see what John is teaching us here. I believe that John, at the heart of what he wants us to understand, is that he wants to understand us to understand that sin is really, 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 really bad. Okay? And that's kind of where he begins in verse 4. So that's where we begin as well, with having a bad view of sin. I'd like to approach this this passage of Scripture a little differently, instead of just kind of going through it 4 through 10. John, I think, really gives us the answers to four questions, okay? Now, he doesn't directly, state the question. He gives us answers to these four questions. So it's kind of like Jeopardy, okay? So I want you to think that you're there on the set of Jeopardy, and Alex Trebek says, you've got the board. And you say, Alex, I'll take 1 John chapter 3 for 200, okay? And it's only a 200 question that he starts with because chapter 3, verse 4, well, he gives us the answer to a pretty critical question that he asks. And the answer is lawlessness or wickedness. Notice the question. He doesn't state it, but I think it's implied. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the first question that John seems to be answering, even though he doesn't explicitly ask it, is, what is sin, John? And John answers, it's lawlessness. And Alex would say, if you gave that answer, you continue to control the board. Press ahead. Well, we're going to dwell just for a moment on this answer to that question, what is sin, because it's so very important. Notice the New American Standard Bible says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Your Bible might use a different word besides lawlessness. It might actually even use the word wickedness, and I think that is really what John wants us to see. He wants us to see that the nature of sin, all sin, regardless of what it is wicked. It's evil, right? In fact, it's interesting that the word that John uses here in the Greek language that he is writing in, it's a word that in the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek, it's a word that is used in the Old Testament Septuagint for 24 different Hebrew words. You follow what I'm saying? If you took the word that John uses here, translated lawlessness, and you weren't searching for it in the Old Testament scriptures, there would be 24 different Hebrew words that the translators of the Septuagint used this word for to help them in their understanding of those different passages out of the Old Testament Bible. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this word is a pretty general word, right? It's not a very precise word for sin. It's a pretty general word for sin. Wickedness. Let's be honest. We wouldn't probably always say that all sin in our life is wickedness. Oh, I know if we really thought about it, we would. But the reality is that we are very much inclined to think about certain sins in our life as, well, yeah, I know it's not right, but we probably wouldn't call it evil. We wouldn't call it wickedness, right? It's wrong. I know God doesn't want me to do it, but it's not really that bad. We tend to kind of grade sin in that way, right? John says, don't have anything of that. All sin in your life is wickedness. It's evil. And its origin, as we're going to see in a minute later in this passage, actually is from the devil itself or himself, right from Satan. That's the origin of our sinful acts, regardless of what those are. So, you know, I tell a little white lie. You ask me a question, and I don't really want to give you a totally honest answer because it makes me look bad. So I say it in such a way that isn't quite truthful. You know what the Bible says that is? That's wickedness. I take something from work. It's not mine. You know, it's a few paper clips. It's a couple of pens. It's a little bit of paper. Everybody else does it. Everybody does it. It's not really wickedness. Yeah, I know I shouldn't. It's not really mine. It's stealing. John says that's wickedness. Right? Every little thing that you and I would tend to say, well, it's not that serious. John says, oh yeah, it's serious. All sin of all kind is evil. What do you think it'd be like if we actually had that mentality towards sin in our life? I don't know about you, but I've been thinking about this passage a lot this past week. You kind of start studying early in the week, and then you're kind of just camping with it for the whole week, you know. And I have to be honest with you and say that the Spirit on many occasions prompted my thinking to remind me that the choices that were before me weren't just kind of for righteousness and not quite as righteous. The choices are righteousness and wickedness. Evil. And that's what John wants his readers to understand. He wants us to understand and have a really, really bad view of sin. Not to condone it, not to excuse it, not to kind of whitewash it in any way, but to really have a bad view of sin. That takes you back actually to chapter 3 and verse 3, right? Where he said, hey, you're going to stand before the judgment seat. And doesn't that future event cause you to purify yourself in this life so that in the next life, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you'll have confidence? That's what he talked about in chapter 3, verse 3. He talked about how Jesus is pure. We want to walk the way he walked in that purity. And so now he's talking about having a right view of sin. And what is sin? Well, it's lawlessness. It is wickedness. It's evil. All sin of all kind. David Anderson, who is the Dr. Anderson, is the president, founder and president of the Grace School of Theology in Houston, Texas. He writes and helps us to see the contrast between the way we typically might be tempted to think about sin and the way God views sin. He says, man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it luxury. God calls it leprosy. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it a wickedness. Appreciated the songs that Tim led us in singing this morning and his opening thought about the holiness of God. We've come to worship a holy God, and we dare not think anything other than what this verse teaches us about sin, that it is wickedness. All sin in my life is wickedness, regardless of what it is, every thought, word, or deed that is contrary to the way God wants me to walk in righteousness is wickedness. Oh, that we would have that kind of understanding. That's the first question. And it goes against the grain probably of our of the way we might be tempted to think, and certainly of the culture in which we live. Lifeway Research, which is the research arm of the Southern Baptists, they do a lot of surveying and research, and they, a couple of years ago, researched and found out that about 3 out of every 4 Americans, now these aren't Christians, they're just Americans. This is the culture in which we live, right? But we are oftentimes impacted by our culture, right? So the culture in which we live and that wants to impact us, 3 out of 4 Americans would say that a small sin doesn't really deserve eternal punishment. That's the way the world thinks, but let us not think that way. We want to think about sin the way John presents it here, that it's wickedness and it stands against the purposes of God in our life. Well, after so successfully answering that question, Alex would say that you have the board, and of course you would feel now emboldened to ask to try and answer a more difficult question. What is the solution to our sin problem? Actually, this is probably a 200-point question as well. It's not difficult because these opening verses, 4 and 5, are very straightforward. Look at what he says then. In verse 5, you know that he, that is Jesus Christ, appeared. That's his first coming. He appeared. He was born as a baby, grew through adulthood, and gave his life, right? You know that Jesus came, he appeared, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. 2 statements about Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the answer to the question, what is the solution to our sin problem? Now we know that. Actually, probably you could ask it a different way. Who is the solution to our sin problem? Because the answer isn't a what, it's a who. It's Jesus Christ. And John gives us 2 facts that help us to see the seriousness of sin. What he just talked about, that sin is lawlessness, that it's wickedness. Why do we have to see it that way, John? Well, because of 2 things. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and because of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 5. You know that Jesus appeared, he appeared in order to take away sins. Very important, of course, to note that he doesn't say to cover sin. Right? That's what the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices did. If you were a priest in the Old Testament, you would serve in the temple like Zacharias in the Christmas story. You would be working with blood all the time because they were constantly sacrificing an animal to cover the sins of the people. To cover the sins. Hebrews chapter 10 very clearly tells us that there is no way in the world that the blood of an animal could possibly take away my sin or your sin. It couldn't pay for the penalty that my sin actually incurs. And so, very carefully, John chooses his words. By the inspiration of the Spirit, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, not to cover them up, but to take them away. Of course, that's what John the Baptist said, right? John 1:29 and the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, same author as who wrote 1 John, the Apostle John. He records those words of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus in chapter 1, verse 29, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say covers. He doesn't say, you know, lift the edge of the carpet and kind of put the sins of the world under the carpet so you don't really notice them. He's taking the sins of the world away. That's the work that Jesus came to do. He came incarnate to remove sins, to take them away, to cancel them out, to pay for them. And he's accomplished that. Now, this, of course, is a statement of purpose. It doesn't deny the reality of sin in my life or your sin today, or your life today. Yes, we can choose to sin. We'll be tempted today to do so, to think, to do something that is outside of God's will for us. We will face that kind of temptation. We will choose at that moment whether we will sin or whether we will not. John isn't making reference to that. He's not talking about the reality of sin in our lives. He's simply making a statement of purpose. Why did Jesus come? Well, one of the reasons he came is to take away the sin of the world. He did that by dying in our place. But, of course, for us to continue in sin after being saved is certainly completely inconsistent with the purpose of his coming, right? I mean, if Jesus' purpose in coming was partly to die in my place, primarily to die in my place, and to pay the penalty for my sin, then for me today to walk in sin is actually contrary to his purpose for coming in the first place. That's what John wants us to see, the wickedness of sin, and that the answer is Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just focus on his work, he secondly focuses on his person. He says in the last part of that fifth verse, "And in him there is no sin." He came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. He's really answering the question, how did he do it, right? How could he do that? How could Jesus take away sin? Well, because in him there is no sin. So he became incarnate to remove sin, to take it away, and he accomplishes that because there is no sin in him. He is the perfect, sinless sacrifice. You know, there's really two lines of evidence that you can give towards someone, or even in your own thinking, if you want to confirm or give reason, give evidence for the fact that Jesus actually is who he claimed to be. I mean, let's say you're having a conversation this week with someone, and they said, "Oh, you believe that Jesus actually was divine? I mean, he was God?" And you would say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus was divine. He was God. That's what the Bible teaches us." And they would say, "Well, why do you believe that?" How would you answer that? I mean, that is a fundamentally important question for us as believers to answer to a world that is now wandered far from the biblical foundations that they maybe once knew or were taught as they were growing up in Sunday school and church. No one's being taught that kind of stuff anymore. So now they come into adulthood, and there you are, you're having a conversation with them, and they somehow engage you in this conversation, and they ask you why you believe that Jesus actually is divine, and he actually could die in our place, and actually it would mean something, not just for him, but for us 2,000 years later. How would you answer that? Well, I'll give you the answer. Okay, there's two ways you can answer that, and it comes right out of the pages of Scripture. The first way that you can give evidence for the fact that he is who he claimed to be, and that he was divine, is through his miraculous life, right? I mean, who else lived a life like Jesus Christ? you can go through the Gospels and you can see the many miraculous things he did. Now, today, in the world in which we live, that's maybe not going to mean very much until you can give evidence for the fact that the Bible is an historical document. It's accurate, right? In fact, it's the most accurate and highly verified historical text ever. Nothing even holds a candle to it. We have earlier manuscripts, we have better manuscripts, and we have more manuscripts that back up the truth of what the New Testament teaches. Most people don't know that. Most people would just reject the Gospels because they think it's just a storybook of the Bible. But the fact of the matter is that you can verify in their thinking that the Gospels actually are historically accurate. If they're historically accurate, if they're true, if it's history, then you can read what Jesus did and you can plainly see he lived so incredibly different than anybody else who has ever lived. It's undeniable. To the point where he actually said he would die, he died, he said he would rise again, and he rose again. The greatest miracle of all. Right? So his miraculous life, that's why we believe that he is who he claimed to be. His miraculous life. But secondly, his sinless life. There's not one place in the Gospels where somebody is able to pin some kind of sin on Jesus Christ. And believe me, they tried, right? I mean, the Pharisees hated him. They were constantly looking for a way to trip him up, to expose his contradiction, his sin. They never could. Finally, at the end of Jesus' life, he stands before Pilate, and what does Pilate say? This guy shouldn't be here. There's no sin in him. He didn't even understand fully what he was saying. And the New Testament, of course, verifies this. Hebrews chapter 4 and 15 is a familiar verse probably to many of us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ is our high priest, right? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Or the passage that Tim read earlier out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that tells us that God, in his amazing plan to save us, right, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, who was perfect, to become sin for us so that he could be the sacrifice for all the wrongs that I've done and will do. And all the wrongs that everyone in the world has ever done or will do. Jesus paid for them. So his work is to become the incarnate Son of God, to remove sin, to take it away. How does he do that? He does that because he is without sin. He is perfect. And therefore, he can be the sinless sacrifice that is required to pay for the sins of the world. That you can't move away from this fourth and fifth verse without coming to grips with the reality that God hates sin. In a way that I don't hate sin. I want to hate sin the way God hates sin. That's my desire. But if I was honest, I would say I don't always hate sin the way God hates sin. I don't always see it for what it really is, wickedness sourced in the devil himself. That's what he's going to tell us. But that's how we need to see it. God help us to see sin in our lives that way. All sin, even the little things that we maybe continually do that we've kind of just brushed aside and said, this really isn't that important. It's a very, very small thing. God doesn't really care that much. God hates it. It's wickedness to him. And maybe there's some things that the Spirit of God brings to your thinking even now that are small, minor sins that might be struggles in your life or might just be things that are a part of your experience because you've allowed them to be a part of your experience. God hates it. Here the point is that since the sinless Christ came to take away sin and destroy the wicked works of the devil, as we're going to see in a moment, abiding in him, being in fellowship with him, and sin, what he came to take away, are mutually exclusive. It's a mutually exclusive idea. That means they conflict with each other. They're in contrast to each other. To say that I am abiding in Jesus, the one who came to take away my sin, and at the same time, I'm not going to have a really, really bad view of sin. You have to. You have to. Because fellowship with him never results in sin. Right? Fellowship with Jesus never results in sin. Just the exact opposite. Walking in purity of life is the result of abiding or fellowshipping with him. Well, that brings us to the third question. And this is where it starts to get sticky. Okay, those first two, those are just 200-point questions, $200. You got $400 now, okay? Now you want 1 John 3 for $1,000, all right? And here's the question. Do believers sin? Do believers sin? Now, there would be those today in the church today that would teach, no, believers don't sin. Not habitually anyway. Oh, sure, we sin. But we don't sin continuously. We don't sin habitually. It's not a pattern of life for us. That's not who we are. And if that's who you are, they would conclude you're not saved. Right? They would say you're not saved. 1 John chapter 3 can destroy the assurance you have of salvation if you look at the wrong thing. Where do we look for the assurance of our salvation? How do we know we're saved? It isn't by how much we love one another. It isn't by how much we love God. It isn't by looking at our life to see if we have any sin that we've swept under the carpet and aren't calling wickedness. That's not how we gain assurance of salvation. We gain assurance of salvation by simply saying, God, what did you say to me? You told me that if I trust in your Son, if I put my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I am saved. That's your promise. I've done that, so I know that I'm saved. That's the answer, my friend. And if you are one that constantly looks at how you're living the Christian life to determine if you're saved or if you're lost, you will be lost 90% of the time. Because Satan's going to use that and he's going to abuse it in your thinking in such a way that you're never going to have confidence that you know the Lord. And if you don't have confidence that you know the Lord, you can't live for the Lord. It's impossible. If you don't even know you're saved, how can you actually focus on walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ? You got to get into relationship with him before you can get in fellowship with him. But John isn't talking about relationship in these passages. John is talking about fellowship. Remember? Fellowship is the word for 1 John, not relationship. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with him. Now John is calling those who have this relationship with him not to just be complacent with that relationship, but to have fellowship with Jesus. So you have joy in this life, and ultimately, so you can stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, 2:28 of 1 John, and have confidence, right? So do believers sin? Sure they sin. Our experience tells us that. There won't be one person in this room, including Pastor Chuck, who doesn't sin this next week. It's not because I don't want to live a God-honoring life. That's my heart's desire. That's yours. But we still yield to temptation. John acknowledges that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says, yes, we sin, and if we think we don't, what? We've deceived ourselves. You're simply fooling yourself. It's amazing how many times you can have a conversation with a believer who thinks they don't sin. John says that person's deceived. And if you've ever had the experience, like I have, of kind of waking up to a new reality in your Christian life, and you realize, oh, you know, I have been thinking about that wrong. That's sinful. I need to repent of that. I need to think differently of that and start living in a different way. That's spiritual growth. But Christians sin, sure they do. John says so in chapter 1 and verse 8. So what in the world is he saying here in chapter 4? Well, that's the conflict. And people answer it in different ways. Verse 6 in the New American Standard Bible reads like this. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, even verse 6 is variously interpreted and understood, but it should be very easy for us to carefully look at the sixth verse and know what John is talking about. Again, he's talking about fellowship because he uses fellowship words, not relationship words. What are those words? Well, look at verse 6. No one who what? Abides in him. No one who abides in him. He doesn't say no one who believes in him. He says no one who abides in him, that is, in Jesus, sins. Well, yeah. Because if I'm abiding in Jesus, that never results in sin. It always results in doing the will of God in my life, if I'm abiding in Jesus. But when I am faced with temptation and I choose to step out of abiding in fellowship with Jesus, and now I'm over here and I'm engaged in this sinful thought or activity, I've left fellowship with Jesus behind. I've chosen to do so. Fellowship never results in sin. And he tells us that by using these words, no one abides. Now, if you have the NIV translation, the New Living Version, NIV, they use the word lives instead of abides. And that's okay, I guess, but it's, here's the word meno, the word we've seen many times in 1 John already. He comes back to that idea and he says, if you remain, if you abide in Jesus Christ, you're not going to sin. That's simply the answer he gives. Notice as he goes on, he uses two other words that are fellowship words. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So he reverses it. Now he says the person who sins, well, that person hasn't seen Jesus or knows him. Right? Knows, sees, two other fellowship words. In fact, he uses them, these two verbs, knows and sees, and places them in the perfect tense. Perfect tense. We don't oftentimes refer to that, but it's a tense that gives intensity to those words. So John is saying, essentially, through the use of these verbs, that a person who sins doesn't really know intimately Jesus. They're not in fellowship with him as they sin. And they haven't really seen very clearly, at least at that moment they haven't. These are fellowship words, not relationship words. These are verbs of close fellowship with the Savior. Some of you are familiar with the writings, the work of Thomas Constable. His notes to the whole Bible are available online for free, and they're really good, and he has an understanding of Scripture the way we would talk about Scripture here, a free grace understanding of Scripture, Tom Constable. And he writes and says this, the key to understanding this statement, I believe, lies in the other terms that John used in this verse, abides, has seen, and knows. John used these words throughout his epistle to refer to a believer who was walking in intimate fellowship with God. I believe John was claiming that when a Christian walks in close fellowship with God, he does not sin. The abiding believer then repudiates God's authority over him, or rather never repudiates God's authority over him by doing anything that resists God's law or will while he is abiding in Christ. If he does, his fellowship with God suffers. He no longer knows God in that intimate sense. He no longer sees God because he has moved out of the light and into the very thing that John has already spoken of. It's possible to walk in darkness, to walk not in fellowship with the Lord, but to walk really according to the way of the flesh and to the purposes of Satan in our lives. So do believers sin? Yes, they do. And the Christian who sins isn't seeing and knowing God at that time, not in a way John means here, to see him up close because you're walking in the light, to know him intimately because you're following him. Those who remain in fellowship with Jesus will not sin. Okay? Now, go on. There's a third idea that's encapsulated in this question, do believers sin? And we see it in verses 7 and then skipping to verse 9. Notice he says, little children. Again, he's speaking to them with the understanding that they're believers. Why would he call them little children if he wonders whether they're saved or not? No, he knows they're saved. He knows they're in relationship. He wants them to move beyond relationship into fellowship. And so he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. That phrase probably means that the false teachers that were attempting to deceive John's readers were confused about sin and how bad it was, and whether sin and righteousness could really be a part of our lives. They would say, yeah, it can be. And John is arguing, no, not for the child of God. Don't be deceived, he says. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now skip down to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Here, practices righteousness or practices sin, verse 9, are in the present tense. Now, this is really the main way that Bible students have attempted to harmonize chapter 1 and verse 8 that talks about the reality of sin in our lives, so that if we need to confess it, the Lord's faithful to forgive us, and this statement that seems to say that Christians don't sin. How do you harmonize those two? Well, our Bibles almost universally add the idea of habitually sin. In fact, your Bible might use that word, or practices sin, or continues in sin. I think the NIV says. If you look at verses 7 and 9, you'll find that they've added that idea. It's not actually in the text. The only English translation that we have today that doesn't add this idea of practicing, of continuing in, of being habitually kind of wrapped up in sin, the only one that doesn't do that is the New King James Version. So if you have the New King James Version, it simply says that the believer doesn't sin. But we scratch our head and say, well, that's the opposite of what John said in chapter 1. So he must mean here that the believer doesn't habitually sin, doesn't continue in sin. And so that's the answer. That's the solution to the problem that most Bible students will embrace. The problem, and they hang that on this idea that the use of the present tense, which is what's used by John here, has this idea of continuity. Well, if we were to do that consistently in every place where the present tense was used, it wouldn't make sense, because it isn't inherent in the use of the present tense. There's contextual things that have to be added. Other words are added by the author to help us understand when he means continue or habitually or ongoing, right? One example is Jesus' words when he said in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He's the bread of God, right? He's the bread. And he says here, the bread of God comes down out of heaven. Comes down is a present tense. And so if we were to do the same thing in John 6 as we did in 1 John chapter 3, we'd have to say that the bread of heaven is continually coming down out of heaven. What? Well, no, Jesus isn't continually coming down out of heaven. See, it's not inherent in the use of the words that John is using here and in the tense that he has those words in. And so you're left with an unsatisfactory answer if you embrace that. I think it's better simply to understand that John here is writing in chapter 1 and verse 8, he is writing of the Christian in our general experience. Our general experience is, yeah, we want to walk in this newness of life, but when we don't, when we do sin as believers, and we will, because we're not perfect in this life, we have God who's always faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So confess it, right? That's John 1, 8, and 9. But here, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about our general experience here. Here he's writing of the Christian viewed through the divine nature. We've been given a divine nature. Look at what verse 9 says. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, practices sin has been inserted, right, by the New American Standard. He literally simply says, no one who is born of God sins. Why? Because his seed, that's the new nature that we've been given, his seed. God's seed, his new nature, abides in him. Why don't we sin? Because we've been given a new nature when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That's why. Now, the reality in the outworking of the Christian life is that we're going to sin at times. But we don't have to. We're going to see in a moment that we have been rescued from the penalty and the power of sin. We can walk in that newness of life. In fact, that's God's desire for us. The problem with embracing this idea that it's speaking of habitual sin is, what exactly, how are you going to define habitual? Is it daily? Is it weekly? Is it monthly? Is it a few times a year? How do you know? And how do you know what sins John is talking about? Well, much better to simply understand that, yes, we have this new nature and we're no longer required to walk in the way we used to walk because we're not who we used to be. Look lastly at the fourth question. Can a believer be of the devil? And we would say, wow, of the devil? Those are strong words. Well, they are, aren't they? But I think it's possible for a believer to be of the devil in the way that John is using that term here. Look at verses 8 and 10. The one who practices sin actually sins. Again, the one who sins is of the devil, he says, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does it does not love his brother. We'll look at the loving the brother next week, but here, simply stating the obvious, that the person who is grounded in this new nature doesn't sin. So the temptation for us is to water down our sin. You know, all sin's not quite as bad as some other sins. So John says here, don't water it down. Don't water the verse down in any way. All sin of whatever kind or degree, he really tells us, is satanic in nature. That's the origin of our sin. Here I am, I'm walking along in the Christian life, and I'm in fellowship with God, right? I'm in fellowship with God. Do I look like I'm in fellowship with God? But then I'm faced with temptation, right? That happens all the time. I see something, a thought comes to my mind. I don't take that thought captive the way Paul tells me to, and so I continue to dwell on it. Pretty soon, I've sinned. At that moment, I'm not walking in fellowship with God anymore. I'm out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, my Savior, even though he has come to take away my sin so that I don't have this experience. I'm now walking in the power of the flesh. I'm doing what I want to do. And John is simply telling us in these verses that when I do that, I'm actually demonstrating the opposite of who I really am. When I do that, live out that kind of fleshly lifestyle, it's satanic in nature. It is of the devil. To take part in sin is to take part in Satan's activity, his desire for my life. John is simply noting the ultimate origin of a believer's actions. And when I choose to walk out of fellowship with God, the origin is the devil himself. You know, if I actually thought about sin that way, at the time I was tempted, it would encourage me to stay in fellowship with my Savior. Right? I'm faced with temptation. Oh, if I go this way, I'm going to lose fellowship with the one who died for me and gave me a new nature so that I don't have to walk in that muck and mess. And when I do walk in that muck and mess, I'm actually walking in the way that Satan, the devil, desires for me to walk. Sin does not prove that one isn't saved, but that he is responding to the devil and to the devil's will in his life. Closing ideas, applications, observations, three of them. Number one, quickly, it is critical to understand the believer's relationship to sin. You can't come to this passage and not reflect upon the relationship that you have as a child of God to sin. And here's what the New Testament teaches us. John doesn't go into it here. He does in a kind of a unique way, but it's kind of brought out and explained in a much greater way by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, and read it again and again and again and again and again and again and again this week. Read it 20 times this week. Read it in different translations. Come to understand your relationship to sin. What is that relationship? Well, as a child of God, you have now been saved from the penalty of sin. God's not going to come back to me and say, Chatter, you got to pay for your sins. He's not going to do that because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, right? God's not going to come back and ask me to pay for it because Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. So I have been saved from the penalty of sin as a child of God. But I've also been saved from the power of sin. Sin has no power over you anymore. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Here we are, we have this brand new nature, this seed that God has planted within us. We can walk in newness of life, but we don't always do it. And when we don't do it, it's not because we have to. It's because we desire to. We yield to temptation. But sin has no power in your life. None. It's broken. Sin has no power in your life. You need to say that over and over and over again, even as you face temptation. I don't have to do this because sin has no power in my life. The penalty of sin has been broken, has been paid for. The power of sin has been broken. And one day, you as a child of God will stand before Jesus Christ, your Savior, and in that moment, you will be saved from the very presence of sin, right? The very presence of sin will be no more. Saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That's true. That is the reality for you and me. Oh, Satan doesn't want me to say that to you today. He doesn't want you to understand that because he knows if you understand that, you might actually walk according to who you are. Secondly, when we sin, we forfeit the intimate experience of knowing God. We don't lose our salvation. Nothing affects the relationship that we have with God. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. We have been saved. We've been redeemed. We have been brought into the family of God. That can't change. It's not going to change. But my experience of that reality can change. And when we sin, we forfeit the intimate experience that we have to know God. Here is the seriousness of sin. It doesn't make any sense for me to sin as a child of God because I don't have to. And when I do, I forfeit what life is really all about, walking in fellowship with God. Lastly, thirdly, Christians do sin. And when we do, we conceal our true identity. That's what John is saying here. Those who have this seed, God's new nature in them, and walk in newness of life, well, they don't sin. But when I do sin, I conceal who I really am. Sin is never the product of our new nature. Never. It's always when I yield to temptation, say yes to what I don't have to say yes to, and walk in the power of the flesh. Do what Cheddar wants to do instead of what God wants me to do. Father, these truths are so important. I pray that you would help us to dwell on them this week. Thank you for the small groups that will meet and for the discussion that will take place this evening, this week, in different settings. And I pray that you would give further understanding and enlightenment to those that will discuss this with brothers and sisters in Christ. Or if just on our own, we consider the questions that are in the outline, give us an appreciation for what you've done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, the wickedness of sin, the solution that we find in our Savior, the new life, the seed that we have within us that enables us to walk in that newness of life. And oh, Father, I pray that we would be always quick to resist temptation and the power of the Spirit so that we might remain in fellowship with you. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.